on our feet as we sing the song that Joyce led us to sing.
So in times of worship, I will lift, looking on to see your face, the lover of my soul is coming soon.
Just follow the lyrics on the screen.
On you alone now fix my heart.
So
in times of worship I will wait, looking on to see your face, the lover of my soul,
the
lover of my soul is coming soon.
On you
alone, now fixed my heart.
So
in
times
of worship, I will wait, looking on to see your face. The lover of my soul is coming soon. On you alone, I'll fix my heart.
If you are looking at me, I don't know why you are looking at me.
In times of worship, I will wait.
You are making a declaration to God.
Looking on to see your face.
Song says that the lover of my soul is coming soon. The lover of my soul is coming soon. From last week, we started looking at how much Jesus sacrificed just to have you as his brother, as his sister, as his friend. The Bible calls the church his bride. And he's coming soon. And I just want you to talk to God this morning and tell him that let him, that God should give you a deeper understanding of the love he has for you. Because that is all we are supposed to be doing. We are supposed to be anticipating his return. Everything we are supposed to be doing in this life is in anticipation of his return. Speaking to lost souls, winning souls, reading our Bibles, preparing for doing our quiet time, praying, all those things are just in anticipation of our lover's return. He's not a stranger. So speak to God. Tell him to help you to understand a deeper dimension of his love today. As we started last week, he would help you understand a deeper dimension of his love as we talk about the cross. Because he's the lover of our souls. Nobody can love you like Jesus. Nobody. Open your mouth and talk to God. I don't know what you are looking at me for. I don't have anything for you. Open your mouth and talk to God. Tell him that you want to have a deeper understanding of his love for you. Shadows and Emevelia Shires. La Koshan de Belemetaya Dabraha Sotes. Ikande belebe shanta ya dabraha valas kotaya na mashanta. Ikande lebe shayas kolimetaya nevaradata. Lord, take us deeper this morning. Take us deeper this morning. We understand that you are the lover of our souls. Nobody else. Nobody else did this for us. Nobody else even attempted to do anything similar for us. You are the lover of our souls, and we are anticipating your return. Anytime we gather to praise you, anytime we gather to hear your word, it's all in anticipation of your return. The Bible says that as when you picked us as your bride, you did not just leave us, you made sure that we're made perfect to be conformed to the image of your Son. And that is all we come here to do. To learn more about you, to go deeper in love with you. So that as we learn all these things, we'll be conformed to the image of your Son. All this in anticipation of your return. All this waiting eagerly for your return. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's have our seats. Let's have our seats. Good morning. Good morning. I know I just saw you guys last week, but I've missed you. Well, I've passed this week. But thank God we are here. Today we'll be reading from John 19, from verse 17. Last week we looked at the suffering servants. We looked at the things Jesus went through on his way to the cross. How many of you remember? How many of you remember? How many of you remember Gethsemane? The things that happened in Gethsemane. And then how many of you remember when the trial started? What the high priest did to Jesus? We recall that some people slapped him. Some people gave him punches. Some people spat on him. And some people did what? What was the last thing they did? They plucked out his beard. And all those things were for you and I, not for anybody. Jesus didn't do it for some nice lady he met in Jerusalem. He did it because of you and I. And we also looked at the scourging. How many of you remember the scourging? Last week, I mentioned that I kept mixing up the name for the two. I don't know, because I did science. Sometimes when the word sounds similar, it attracts me. So please project the picture of the scourging tool for me. Called a flagrum, and that is what it looks like. Remember what it does to a human being's skin? How many of you remember what it does? How many of you were not in church last week? Let me see your hands. Please make sure you find the podcast and listen to it. Podcast app is free. Listening to the podcast is free. You just need small data. When you get your data, you can even download it so that it's on your phone. Amen. So how many of you remember what this does to you? The metal balls punch deep lacerations into your skin. And then the metal blades and the glass and the bones pull your skin out. And your muscles. And then because it's leather, sometimes it can wrap around you. And the Roman soldiers that did the scourging, that was their speciality. That's what they were trained in. One of the things you have to know is that scourging did not begin with the Romans. They didn't start it. They didn't invent it. Even the crucifixion, it wasn't invented by the Romans. But the thing about the Romans is that whatever they touch with their hands, they have to make it perfect. So when they found scourging, they said that, oh, this is a nice idea. Let's perfect it. This body are not doing it well. Let's perfect it. When they saw the crucifixion, they saw that, nah, it's nice, but you guys, you are not really doing it well. So they decided to perfect it. And that's what the Romans did. When you look into churches, you even realize that when the church entered Rome and the Romans accepted it, then they established it. When you get something, they try and make it nice, perfect. Right? That's why today we hear things like the Roman Catholic Church, right? They established it.
The church was moving from house to house, house to house. When it got into the Roman Empire and they accepted it, they realized that no, we can't be doing church in people's houses. Started using temples. And then that's when now we start having church in temples, and the pastor will come and preach, then we'll have praise and worship. It was the Romans that did that to us. Amen. Amen. So John 7, John 19 from verse 17. So this is after the scourging had taken place. Before we go to John, there's a part of it that John does not write about. You find it in Matthew 27 verse 32. So just that part, just that thought is repeated in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but you would not find it in John. That's why I want us to read just that verse from Matthew, and then we'll go straight to John. Okay? Okay. Oh, are you in church with me this morning, or I'm alone? Amen. So Matthew 27:32. And as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. Amen. So after scourging Jesus and after all the trials that Jesus went through, he's going to be crucified. Now, the place where Jesus is going to be crucified is not inside the city. The Romans will not crucify you inside the city. They'll crucify you at the entrance of the city. Do you know why? Because they want to make sure that anybody who is entering the city would see the people who have been crucified. Then they know. So as you are entering the city, then you see the people hanging there, then you know that this city, we don't play games here. So anywhere they are going to crucify you, any city they are going to crucify you, they'll do it at the entrance. So that when you are coming, as a visitor, when you are coming, you are entering, then you pass Golgotha, then you see the people hanging there. Then you ask the person who brought you, oh, now where are you there? And then they'll say, oh, this guy, he went to steal two goats. And then they caught him and then they crucified him. That one, when you hear it, When somebody even gives you pencil, you have to be asking the person, are you sure you are giving it to me? I'm not stealing it though. So that you won't go and say that I stole your pencil. I don't want to end up on the cross. So the place that they crucified people was at the entrance of the city. So it means that if you are going to be crucified, you have to be led from wherever they finish your trial to the entrance of the city. Right? So maybe in Accra. Where is the entrance of Accra? Sometimes I'm tempted to think it's Tema, but Tema looks more like the end, because that's where we meet the sea. So let's say they finish your trial at Pokwasi. They finish your trial at Pokwasi, then they lead you to... Pokwasi is far. It's quite far. Or let's say they finish your trial at Spintex, Coca-Cola. Then they'll march you all the way to the seaside, assuming that's the entrance. Then they'll go and crucify you there. Right? So, but while you are doing this, you are the one going to carry your own cross. Nobody is going to carry it for you. So after scourging Jesus and how he was looking, it was very difficult for Jesus to carry his cross all the way to Golgotha, because I mean, he's tired, he has been beaten, he has bruises all over him. And mind you, when you watch Jesus movies, you see him carrying the full cross, the full X like this, right? They don't do that. You see, nobody is going to measure you to sew this thing cross for you or measure you and make a cross for you. So the cross, the standing part is already there. It's at Golgotha, because they know that, oh, Debia will get somebody. By all means, there's one stubborn person who will go and steal one goat. So as for people to crucify on the cross here, they have people. It's like Ghana. Insawam prison is full. And the Pentecostal church has even gone to build a new one. Because we know that as for Ghana, the way we behave, by all means, we'll have people in prison. So that's how they were, right? So the vertical side was there. They had them there at Golgotha. And then the part you carry is the crossbar the horizontal part. So in some of the pictures, you'd see that usually when they are done and they are moving you to the cross, you see the person, they tie the crossbar to your arms and you are moving. So that's how you are moving. So as you are on the way going, then you are practicing how your arms are going to be on the cross. Screen. So they tie the crossbar to your arms and you are moving with it like that. The good thing for Jesus is that, well, it's not so good for Simon of Cyrene, because I mean, he was just passing. No, he didn't ask anybody any question. And then they went to find him. He's a man from Cyrene called Simon. And then they asked him to come and help Jesus carry his cross all the way to Golgotha. And this is the only time that Jesus has any form of help on his way to the cross. This is the only time. That's why in the three gospel accounts that make mention of this, they add Simon's name. They add Simon's name. Right? Because this is the only time that you see anybody helping Jesus out. Now, his disciples cry, ran away. Peter, who was cutting people's ears off, small girl saw him and said, "Hey, you look like his disciple." Peter said, "Me. Maybe you don't know me." And then he ran away. So when they found Simon of Cyrene, all the people who wrote about Simon of Cyrene had to add his name. I'm sure some of them had to go and ask him, "What did you say your name is?" Then he says, "Simon. Where are you from?" "Cyrene." And then they added it. Now they led Jesus to a place called Golgotha. That's where I want us to go to in John 19, verse 17. They led Jesus to a place called Golgotha, also translated in English as the place of a skull. How many of you know what a skull is? How many of you don't know what a skull is? Okay, I see a few hands. A skull is the bone, the skeleton in your head. So when you see, what do people call a skeleton? They usually just draw the skull for you. The skeleton is the full, all the bones in your body arranged together. That's the skeleton. But the part in your head, just like that, is called the skull. The reason why they call it the place of the skull is that's the place where they kill people. I mean, when you go and pass there, I'm sure you find plenty of those skulls, yes, roaming about. And so in Aramaic, they called it Golgotha. Moving on. And they crucified him and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. So today we'll be looking at "and they crucified him." Right? Now, as I mentioned earlier, in crucifixion, nobody will come and measure you because they know that the criminals are plenty. Like when you are going to Insawam, they won't come and ask you, "What's your food preference? Do you eat rice? Are you allergic to plantain?" No, we don't do that for criminals. Right? They just catch you. When you go to Insawam, if you like, don't eat. The food they give you, if you like, don't eat. If you go and do, "I'm allergic, I'm allergic, I'm allergic." Some of you, when we go for camp, then "I'm allergic to rice and I don't eat bangku and corn and some plenty things." If you go and do that in prison, you'll be hungry because they are finding the cheapest available option to give to you. So nobody is going to measure you to cut a cross for you. Right? So the cross is there. So now the Roman soldiers' work is to make sure that you fit on the cross. It's not for the cross to fit you, it's to make sure that you will fit on the cross. How they do it for you to fit is what we are going to look at today. Right? So usually when you are put on the cross, there are several parts of the cross. There are several parts of the cross. Please zoom out and let's look at the cross. So yeah, so this is how a cross basically looks like. By a store, it's not short like this, right? And the height of it is 6 feet to 8 feet. You people don't know feet. How many of you know meters? How many of you can estimate something in meters? Hey. So when I say 1 meter, you don't know how tall it is. 1 meter is about, you see your long ruler, the 30 centimeters one. About 3 of it plus small of that one. I don't know how to explain it for you to others. How many of you have seen a meter rule before? a meter rule, a 1 meter rule. So 1 meter is just about a little over 3 of your long ruler. Somebody is sleeping, please wake him up. If somebody is sitting by here and the person is sleeping, wake them up. So it's about 3 of that. So that's 1 meter. Then let's say they add an extra 3 of that. So that's 1.8 meters. That's approximately 6 feet. So 6 feet is like 6 of your long ruler. Right? 6 of it. So the cross is usually 6 feet tall. 6 to 8 feet. Right? And I don't think anybody in this room is 6 feet. Apart from probably Uncle Bijou. Nowadays, people are short. We are all short. But it's about 6 feet tall. And what you see down there is called a saddle. It's like a seat. And that is where your feet will end. That is where your feet... So when Jesus was on the cross, he wasn't straight. Where your feet will end is where they'll put it. Right? So now when they nail your feet there, and... The nail is not a short nail. It's not the kind of nail that you've been using to... not the one they used to do this one. No. So when they put your feet there, they have to nail it to make sure that the nail will show at the other side so that they can quiet. Do you understand? So that they can close it and then your feet will be there and it will move. So when they put your feet here, the rest of your body cannot be straight, because now you see 6 feet. If they do that to your feet, then I mean the rest of your body will be above the cross. So they have to tilt your body in a way that you will sit on it. By the time they are done tilting your body in that way, you can't breathe properly. I don't know if you've tried to stretch and do this before, but if you do that for more than 10 seconds, you realize that you are running out of breath. But who wants to try it? Because your lungs are not in their natural, normal position, right? They are twisted. So your breathing becomes difficult. And then they nail your hands to the cross, but they don't nail this side. If you nail somebody here, with the size of the nail, and those who do anything technical, do understand what I'm talking about. With the size of the nail, if you nail somebody here, is on the cross for a while, you realize that either the nail will just cut the person's and the person will fall down or something. It's physics. Those of when you go to SHS, you understand. So the nail is put here to make sure that it stays. And you know, you are taking pictures. And don't worry, if you want the pictures, I can send them to you. The nail is put here, and you know, most of the blood vessels that flow through your arms, most of them pass through the side of your hand, right? Your wrist. So the nail is placed in your wrist, and by the time it's placed in your wrist, it has ruptured some of your blood vessels and your muscles. It has broken some of your bones. Please wake anybody who is sitting beside you and sleeping. And it has broken some of your bones at that side, right? And the nail is usually 5 to 7 inches long. 5 to 7 inches long. So when they pierce it, then now they know that you are stuck on the cross. Nothing can move you. But when they lift you up, your body is not straight and your body is tilted. And I told you that they won't measure the cross to fit you. So where the nails are supposed to go there, they know. So they have to stretch your arm to get there if you are short, like me. So what will usually happen is that they'll stretch it till the bones in your shoulder will probably come off. Then your arm is more stretchable. Then they can stretch it to fit there. Those of you who were here last week are already sad, because you know how the state Jesus is in at the time this is happening to him. So when they stretch it like that and they put you on the cross, by the time they are done with you, as a normal human being, your arms are no longer holding your body. Your torso is on its own and your arms are on its own. Just the only thing linking them is flesh and muscles. But there's no bone for movement. Right? So if you are going to depend on any part of your body for support, it's your feet on the cross. And usually Jesus died early. For somebody who was crucified, Jesus died early. Because it says in one of the Gospels that when Joseph of Arimathea went for Jesus' body, the Pilate was surprised that Jesus was already dead. Because usually they hang there for a long time. Then you hear the person screaming and shouting, but nothing can be done. Even if we want to take you down right now, the thing, you are dead already. It's just that you've not crossed to the other side yet. So even if we take you down right now, we are just wasting our time. Right? So you hear the person screaming, shouting. It's not recorded that Jesus was screaming and shouting. The things Jesus said on the cross, they are recorded in scripture for us to see and read. So at this point, Jesus is hanging there. So if you want to breathe, how do you breathe in? When you breathe in, what happens to your body? You move up. And then when you breathe out, you move down. And this is on a wooden cross. They've not polished it. They've not sprayed it. It's not like, there's no wood in this room. It's not like the texture of your seat. It's just raw wood, right? And you're on it. So when you breathe in and you go up, your back is scratching the cross. And then you see the wounds on his body. So he breathes in, he goes up, his back has scratched the cross. He comes down to, his back has scratched the cross. That's why Jesus died early, because he can't do this for a long time. And he had some time to beat. Because Jesus said, in 3 days, you'll be out of the grave. Last week, I was reflecting on the resurrection, and I realized that, hey, the Roman soldiers and the Jewish priests, I don't blame them for getting angry when Jesus resurrected. Because after all, imagine you've done all this thing to somebody, then the person dies, then 3 days' time, they said, hey, he's out of the tomb, he's in town. Okay. What should we do to you again? Because after this one, how can you kill the person? If you kill somebody like this and the person resurrects, what else are you going to try? Let me know. Are there any other inventions? Because after this one, there's nothing you can do. If you poison him, you just urinate the poison out. So that one is out of the picture. Right? So there is no way to... So when they realized that Jesus had resurrected, Charlie... That's why they went to tell the soldiers that don't go and say anywhere that this man has resurrected. Say that his disciples came to steal his body. And even up to today, people still say that. I met a Muslim who was arguing with me, and he made that comment that, oh, Jesus' disciples went to steal his body. Because after all this, it is impossible for you to tell me that this guy got up. Hey, what are you talking about? Right? So on the cross, even breathing in and breathing out was very difficult for him. There are certain things Jesus says on the cross that I want us to look at. One of them is in Matthew 27, verse 46. The same thing can be found in Mark chapter 15, verse 34. I hope you are writing the scriptures. Matthew 27, 46. And it says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. See the way I took my time to read it? I don't want to be saying things. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why would Jesus say that? My God, why have you forsaken me? Because isn't this the same Jesus who was going about in town telling people that I and the Father are one, God and I are the same person? I mean, that's the whole reason why the Jewish leaders even got angry at him. Because, you see, they understood the fact that they were all children of God, fine. But for you to make the statement that I am the Son of God, it means that God gave birth to you. Can't come and be saying such things. It means that you and God have the same essence. So that was why they even got angry at him to go and crucify him in the first place. So at this point, if Jesus is saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? It means that there's a separation that has happened in Jesus' being. Something, the God part of him had been separated from the human side of him. How many of you were here at Christmas when Uncle Bijou made mention of the hypostatic union of Christ? Hey, you forgot it. When he said that, it just simply means that Jesus is fully God and fully man. At some point in the cross, the fully God part of Jesus had departed or had left. And so Jesus was screaming and saying, my God, why have you left me? Because he has felt that a part of him is no longer there. Right? Many of us cannot understand this because we are just one human being. But probably if you talk to people who have maybe multiple personality disorders or something, when they are healed, they'll probably tell you that, oh, this side of me has been subdued, right? Or we've subdued it, so it doesn't show, right? So they may be the only people who might remotely understand what Jesus is going through. One thing you have to understand is that from the time we meet God in the beginning, we know that God and sin don't stay in the same place. From the time we meet God in Genesis chapter 1, through to his interactions with Adam and Eve up to Genesis chapter 3, realize that God and sin don't stay in the same place. So wherever God is, sin must not be there. So if sin is there, it's either the sin lives, the bearer of the sin lives, or God lives. So when you trace it, there's a ministry called the Bible Project. It's an American ministry. They call it movements or themes, right? There are certain things in the Bible that you can trace from Genesis all the way to the end. You can trace from Genesis all the way to the end. And one of them is God's reaction to sin. You can trace it from Genesis all the way to the end. Anywhere you meet God and sin in the same picture, either the bearer of the sin lives, i.e. he's sacked or he's killed, or God will live. So in the Garden of Eden, God sacked them. God sacked Adam and Eve. You guys, you can't be here. I and sin, we don't mix. But when you look at the temple, God left because he was frustrated. Do you understand? Some of you don't understand because the Bible reading, you are not doing some. But you, from today, when you start reading, you see it. So anytime you see God and sin, God either gets rid of the person by sacking the person from his presence or killing the person. That's the Old Testament. And one special feature in the New Testament with Ananias and Sapphira, and my favorite characters. And then either that one or God himself will leave the temple. So in the Old Testament, you realize that when the people had sinned so much that God was fed up with them, you know, he decided that if I keep sacking this bull, then I won't get people again. So he walked out till Jesus came. Right? So that's God's reaction to sin. So if Jesus is on the cross and God has left him, it means that there is something about Jesus Christ that has changed. We know that Jesus Christ was sinless. If you read he was born sinless. The way he came, God was sinless. Right? His father didn't sleep with his mother and his mother got pregnant. Like Joseph didn't sleep with Mary for her to get pregnant. Right? So for him, the way he even came was sinless. And all through his life, you don't see anywhere that, oh, Jesus was hungry, so he stole Peter's bread from his bag. Or the wine, even though the wine was getting finished, Jesus decided to drink all and not give anybody. There are some of you here, I know that if there's small juice left in the fridge and your siblings are coming, you see them coming, you hurry up and go and drink all so that your brother will not get some. Right? We don't see Jesus demonstrating anything in his life that shows that he has any form of sin in him. Not even greed, not even insulting people. Right? Anytime Jesus was blasting people and you saw him to be harsh, he was not being mean to them. He was telling them the truth. like when he entered the temple and he said, this place is supposed to be a house of prayer. You people have turned it into a band of thieves. He was trying to tell them that you people, you have become thieves. It's not an insult. It was just telling. When Jesus was, you see, when we read, we see that Jesus went to the temple. He took canes and then he went in and he drove the people out. Recently, I realized that we don't even see that he lashed anybody. He drove them out, like the way you drive chickens out of a place. Because he has realized that this is supposed to be a home for you and God, but you have made it a den of thieves. So he went there with canes and then he drove them out. Like when children are coming to play around you and you don't want them to be there, then he starts behaving like you want to lash them and they leave. So you don't see Jesus at any point demonstrating any form of sin in his life. So at this point, if sin is found in Jesus Christ, it's not from Jesus. Somebody's sin is on him. Do you understand? Do you understand what I'm saying? So if sin is found in Jesus Christ, it's not Jesus' sin. Somebody's sin has been found on him. Right? And one of the things you have to realize is that Jesus, God deals with sacrifices. So in the Old Testament, there's something called a sin offering. Today, there you will learn plenty things. There's something called a skin offering, the sin offering. And then there's something we call the scapegoat. You put when you're in school, the teacher say, I'll make you a scapegoat. What they do is that for the sin offering, when they're about to sacrifice the sin offering, the priest imputes the whole sin of the nation on the sin offering before they kill it. So the sin, that animal could have come into the temple clean, but by the time they are done, in quotes, praying over it, it has become the sin of the nation. Right? Then there's something called the scapegoat. For the scapegoat, the sin of the nation is imputed on it and it is driven out of the city. So they don't allow it to stay in the city. They drive it out. These two things are the things that Jesus fulfills at Golgotha. First of all, he's driven to the entrance of the city. More like he's driven out of the city as the scapegoat. Right? Do you get it? He's being driven out of the city as the scapegoat. It means that the sin of the nation has been imputed on him. And the second thing is that as the sin of the nation has been imputed on him, he's being killed. So it means that he has become the sin offering. Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you understand what I'm saying? Personally, do you understand what I'm saying? The way you are looking at me, it looks like you are lost. So this is what Jesus was doing. So when Jesus was on the cross, it was your sin he was carrying. He knew that 2,000 years later, there will be a lady called Joyce. When she's 3 years old, she went and steal milk from her mother's fridge. And when they ask her, she'll say, I didn't do it. I didn't even know that you had ideal milk. I thought it was peak milk. Jesus knew that Joyce would do something like that. Right? So he took upon the sin of all humanity. By that time, by the time you are carrying, so imagine that is only Joyce's sin as 3 years old, one day in when she was 3 years old. So imagine all the sins of humanity, those people who have gone to kill, including the people who are killing him, their sins, that sin they are committing by putting him on the cross, he's bearing it. And so when this is happening, God and all those sins that the people have committed, are committing and yet to commit, cannot be in the same place. So God leaves him. And this is the point where Jesus loses, or not, let me not say loses, but God departs from Jesus Christ. Because at this point, I can't stay with you any longer. Imagine how difficult it would be for a father to let go of their son. Intentionally, knowing that I sent you to do this thing. It's true. I sent you. And I knew very well that by the time you are almost done, when the sin of the people comes on you, I would have to leave. Imagine how painful it would be for God to be turning his back on his own son. The Bible calls him his only son. At the point of pain, at the point Jesus needed the most power to endure and resist the pain, unfortunately, your milk that you went to steal from the fridge was on him. So the source of his power decided to leave. It's because of you. It's because of me. It's because of me. One of the things we have to understand is that when you think about it, you think that, oh, is Jesus' death is a man's sign, like it's for everybody. So, and me, my own is just a small fraction of it. The thing is that if you were the only sinner and that small sin you committed at 3 years old was put on Jesus Christ, God would have still left him. So it's not like because it's a man's sign, that is why Jesus suffered. Me, dear, my own was just small. Paul says in one of the letters that don't crucify Christ again. Like, don't do things that will crucify Christ again. He's not saying that Jesus will come and die again. Jesus, yeah, he has done it once. Right? But what Paul was trying to say is that don't do things that make it look like you are intentionally putting Jesus back on the cross. Right? Don't be... After you come to the understanding of God's love for you, don't go and be fooling and small, then you are copying in exams. And it's like Jesus is just watching. He's like, hey, after all this that I've done for you, you are still copying. Yeah? I don't want to go into the other things today because some of you get angry. Yeah? Then you need 20 CDs. So the 10 CDs your mother has given you, you've gone to bet on Chelsea and Liverpool. Then unfortunately, Liverpool will lose. I know people who have been trying to bet to get a certain amount of money. They've been betting, if the investment was working, Anka, by now they are rich. Because if you calculate the number of years they've been doing that investment, if you were doing it at HFC, Republic Bank, by now you have money. Right? So when Paul says that don't crucify Jesus again or don't put Jesus on, he's trying to say that don't do things in response to your lust or in response to your desires that will make it look like Jesus' death was useless and he has to come and do it again. You always have to bear in mind that if it was only your sin, Jesus would have still gone to the cross. And if it was only your sin, God would have still left him. After all, what did Adam and Eve do? Now you lied. Adam and Eve, they didn't even lie. They didn't even lie about anything. When God caught them and they came, when it came to Adam, he didn't even lie and say that, I did it. My wife was not part. He just went straight. It's my wife. She gave it to me. No lies there. No lies detected. When they went to Eve it's not me. It's the serpent. No lies detected. They didn't even lie. All they did was disobey. Their only sin at the beginning was that disobedience. They didn't lie about it. They didn't try and cover it up. When they realized they had sinned, nobody killed his friend to go and say that, you, Eve, you are the one who has caused me this trouble. Then Adam will say, hey, you, I don't like you again. This is the end for you. I'm finishing you. I don't want to see you in my life again. Relationship, negu. Right? So even Adam and Eve sin compared to yours. Or we shouldn't compare it. Somebody is shaking her head. The way she's shaking her head, if we compare it, problems will come. What I'm trying to say is that if it was only your sin, Jesus would have still gone to the cross. And if it was only your sin, God would have still left him. So that's the first thing we see Jesus saying on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Then there's another thing Jesus says on the cross. You can find it in Luke 23 from verse 28. It says, but turning to them. Okay, so this one, Jesus didn't say it on the cross, but we'll look at it. So this is on his way to the cross. He said, but turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things,
when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?
So Jesus was just trying to remind them that the times that are coming, you guys will be praying for God to destroy the earth. Because the kind of sins that are about to take place, the kind of terrible things that you are about to see with your eyes, people will be thanking God that they didn't have children. And very soon, I can see that happening very soon, because the things they are teaching children in school, very soon people will not even want to have children to take them to school for them to go and be learning that a boy and a boy can be married, and that as a 36-year-old man you can identify as a 6-year-old girl. Very soon such things are going to happen, right? Soon and very soon. So Jesus was just warning them that the things you are about to experience on this earth, very soon you guys will be crying for the world to be destroyed, for Jesus to come quickly.
If you are talking, please stop. And then verse 34 of the same chapter, we see Jesus saying something else. He says, "Father, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do."
This is Jesus. The people have asked, do you think that they didn't know what they were doing? You've gone to catch somebody. The person didn't steal. He didn't kill anybody. He made claims. He said he is God. If somebody says he's God, what do you do? Don't you test? Do you kill? Jehovah said killing is testing. But somebody says, "I'm the Messiah you've been waiting for." It's not like you've not been waiting for a Messiah. You probably have been waiting for a Messiah. And the person says, "I'm the Messiah." What do you do? Let's try him and see. Because after all, we are in bondage. Eh? That's what happened to us in Ghana. We are here. We're in trouble. Somebody said, "I can help you." We said, "Let's try him and see." And now we are here. Right? So, if he's the Messiah, what do you do? Let's try him. After all, we are in bondage. These Romans, the way they are killing us. This is not the first person to die on the cross. He's not the first person to be scourged. So it means that they've been seeing the Romans doing these things to them. Remember, the Jews even came to ask Jesus Christ about the tax collectors. It's like, hey, these people, the way they've been collecting our money. And the tax collectors, when they collected the tax, it went to Caesar. Caesar was the Roman emperor. So at the end of the day, the Romans were oppressing them. So if this guy says he's our Messiah, let's try him and see. There's nothing wrong with it. So when they went to kill Jesus, it's not like they didn't know what they were doing. They knew what they were doing. But Jesus says that, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." It shows the extent of Jesus' love. Where you think that the sin, you are the one committing it. Sometimes there are certain sins that you say it with your chest that me, I'm the one committing. You remember when they were going to crucify him the last time, last week when we saw it? The people said that, "Let his blood be on us and our children." So they knew what they were doing. Sometimes you go and commit a sin and you know what you are doing. Somebody will annoy you and you say that, "Hey, this boy, I'll never forgive him." I have a friend, she's not in church. Somebody offended her in secondary school. She went to steal the person's calculator before an EMAX exams. She knew what she was doing. And I said, "Oh, you do some. You do some." Sometimes somebody you annoy, you say that, "Hey, this boy, I'll get him." Sometimes the whole term, from day one, then you start planning how to get him before the semester is over. It's not like it was by mistake that you committed the sin. You knew that this thing, if I do it, this boy will get hurt, but you still do it. One time in my class, somebody told me that he won't be in church. And asked him why he won't be in church. He said that somebody has come to steal from their place. And they suspect one person. So the next day, they are gathering boys to go and shake the person. I said, "Hey, what does the shake mean?" He said that if we go and he denies that he took the phone, we will shake him. I said, "What does shake mean?" He said, "Oh, we'll give him some small beatings." He knew what he was going to do. Do you know the funny thing? He didn't do it on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Sunday that he's supposed to be in church, that's the day he set aside to go and shake somebody. So when Jesus was saying they knew not what they were doing, it's not like by mistake somebody slipped and then he hit Jesus' leg and Jesus went to fall on the cross and then they crucified him. It's not by mistake. They knew what they were doing, but Jesus said that even for the sins that you think you know what you are doing, I see the bigger picture and I can guarantee you, you don't know what you are doing. And so because of that, my Father should forgive you. And that's what Jesus was doing on the cross. So when Jesus went on the cross, it was pure love. There was no point on the cross that he was just doing it to show somebody something. Right? It was pure love for you. That meat that you intentionally stole. That's number 10, that you didn't know the answer. You could have left it, but you intentionally went through the effort to ask somebody. The person passed papers, 5 rows. You couldn't repent while the paper was being passed. It came to you. You saw it. The invigilator was passing. You closed it. You put it in your pocket. When the invigilator left, you opened it and you saw number 10D. That one. Jesus knew you intentionally did it, but he died for you on the cross for it. Unfortunately, you still got it wrong. But still, nah. Yeah. So that was another thing Jesus said on the cross. Then the other thing Jesus said on the cross was in response to the thief. It's in Luke. Is that Luke? Yeah, Luke. So we are still in the same chapter. Let's go to verse 41. Or no. So verse 38. There was also an inscription over him. This is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." There's a very interesting thing about this guy. I don't know why he's also mocking Jesus, because we are all coming to die. So if you're also mocking Jesus, I don't know what your problem is. And after all, if he wants him to save you, will you be mocking him? Imagine after that, Jesus decided to say that, okay, I'm really the Christ, so I've gotten down. We still save you. I mean, you were mocking him, so he won't save you, right? Then it says that, but the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God?" Ask your friend, "Do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation," he's trying to tell him that, "You cry, you are dying. We are all on these crosses together. We are coming to die." We'll continue with what he says. He says, "And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due rewards of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." It's like you went to commit a crime and they've caught you. They've arrested you. They are crucifying you. Me too. I know that me too, my own. It was a crime that they caught me. This guy did nothing wrong. Instead of you to be on the cross and think about yourself and be ashamed of yourself, you are still mocking somebody. Somebody who didn't do anything wrong but is on the same cross as you. That's what the guy was telling you. He was like, are you serious at all? And the guy decided that, nah, this is my friend. If I follow him, I'll end up in trouble. So he decides to talk to Jesus. And he says, 42. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." This is probably the only person throughout Jesus' death who still realizes that the plan, it hasn't cast. The plan to save us, it hasn't cast. Because everybody else thought that, if Jesus is dead, they are saving us. Peter's minister of defense position has fallen into water. The two brothers, James and John, when they came to us, when they sent their mother to come and sweet talk Jesus, lobby for positions for them in heaven, they thought that, no, at this point it's over. Jesus is dead. But this is probably the only person who still realizes that the kingdom movement, this is not the end of it. And this was a criminal, a thief. And he said to Jesus that he should remember him in his kingdom. And Jesus said to him, the next verse. And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." What Jesus was trying to show us by doing that is that no matter the point at which you come to him for repentance, you can be so young, you can feel like at this point here it is over for me. But Jesus is saying that if you can come to me, no matter the point, it can be 2 seconds to your death. If you can come to me with a truly repentant heart, knowing that I am the only one that can save you, I will save you. This was a thief on the cross. Recently, I watched a certain video and I shared it with some people. And a pastor was saying that, imagine how the thief would feel, how confused you'll be when he ends up in heaven. Because he has been a thief all his life. He knows that he's not going to heaven. All of a sudden, because of what happened on the cross, he ended up in heaven. Then the angels will ask him, did you do ABC classes? He said, no. How many times do you read your Bible in a day? Oh, me, Bible, I never read some in my life. So what about quiet time? What about quiet time? He said, quiet time. I don't know what quiet time is. I mean, I've been a sinner all my life. Then they ask him, so how do you find yourself here? Then you say that the man on the middle cross said, me, I can come. Yeah. The man on the middle cross said, I can come. Do you know what that means? Your salvation is dependent on Jesus alone. I told you at the beginning, everything we do is in anticipation of his return. Not to make it to heaven. It's just that we are waiting for him. So as you are waiting for him, you are preparing to have him. Not that you are cleaning yourself for heaven. No. You are just preparing to have him. The thing is that if you don't prepare, you'll be caught by surprise. If you don't take time, the place that will catch you by surprise is not good. That is why you live a life worthy of the call. Some people, when I was younger, I heard that somebody went to cheat on his wife in a certain hotel. While he was cheating on his wife, he died. So I was asking myself that, right now when you get to heaven and they ask you, what were you doing? How did you end up here? You can't answer. Right? But Jesus is saying that it is because of me that you go to heaven. It is me. If I say come, nobody can stop me. Right? When we get to heaven and the angels see this person and say, this guy is tall. We like him. This lady, she's really fair. We like him here. And you that you are not tall, you are not fair, you don't have beard, you enter. They ask you, what are you doing here? You say, Jesus said I can come. Jesus is the master of the place. The house is for him. If the master said you can come. How many of you have gone for a party that nobody, like you don't know anybody there, but the person having the party is the one who invited you? That's for those kind of places. When I go, I walk with my chest out because, I mean, I know you don't know me, but yeah, I know the boss. That's how we are working here. I know the boss. And that's what Jesus did for this guy. Just because he acknowledged who Jesus was. He acknowledged that the kingdom move was not over. He said that, Jesus, please, when your kingdom comes, I want to be part of it. The last thing I want us to look at. Is in John 19 from verse 30. So let's read from verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill scripture, I thirst. We'll see why that is said to fulfill scripture. He said, I thirst. And a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge of the sour wine on a hyssop branch, and they held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And the last thing Jesus was going to do on the cross, you see, at this point, he has already shown us that your sins, no matter whether it was intentional, it wasn't intentional, whether you were caught last minute or you weren't caught last minute, Once he approves of you, you can come. So he has dealt with that. But the last thing Jesus was going to deal with was something that God established in the Old Testament. Right? The thing was that in the Old Testament, when Emmanuela comes to sin, her sin is not only Emmanuela who pay for it. That's why when the people were saying it, they said his blood on us and on our children. Because when you commit a sin, it's not only Emmanuela who pays for the sin. Her children, her children's children, it will be going sad till God says stop. So they will be paying for it. So you realize that when Saul annoyed God, and Samuel came to give him the prophecy that he was going to lose the kingdom. When he was leaving, Saul held a part of Samuel's garment and he tore it off. And Samuel turned to him and told him that today the kingdom of Israel it has been taken from your family. The way you've torn my clothes, that's the way the kingdom has been taken from your family. He was trying to tell him that your children or your children's children will continue paying for what you've done. When David sinned, his children and his children's children continued paying. Right? So the last thing Jesus was going to deal with was the thing of generational punishment, where your grandfather was a fetish priest, so you have to be suffering for it. That thing doesn't work in God's kingdom anymore. So there's a scripture. So you remember that he was giving Saul wine. We look at a scripture in Jeremiah. And then we'll close. I think the church, the adult church is closing. Jeremiah 31:29. Let's look at this quickly. It's a prophecy. This was a prophecy through Jeremiah. It says, in those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten the sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. What this simply means is that there is coming a time where nobody shall say that the fathers committed a sin and the children are paying for it. So when Jesus took the sour wine, he dealt with that thing. He took the sour wine himself. His teeth was set on edge. And then he said, it is finished. And it's on that note that I want us to end. Jesus said, it is finished on the cross. All the sins that you think that you can't deal with, Jesus has dealt with it on the cross. Today, the only thing you have to do is to walk away from the sin. As for the chains, he has broken them. As for the last, that generational curse or whatever, your father was a fetish priest, so things are not going on well for your family, because you are a Christian, because you are in Christ, it is over. Jesus said, it is finished. He has finished everything for your sins, all the punishment for your sins. Jesus had taken care of it. All the shame for your sins, Jesus had taken care of it. Let's be on our feet. Let's be on our feet. All the work that had to be done for you to be saved, Jesus has done it. All the work that has to be done for you to be on good terms with God, Jesus has done it. Close your eyes and speak to God. Close your eyes and speak to God. I don't know how you want to respond to this. Usually when I preach about Jesus' sacrifice and all that, I don't like to tell people what to pray about. Because you are the one who has seen the sacrifice. You are the only person who can say what you want to say. If it is thank you want to say, tell God thank you. If you want to worship God, worship God. If you want to make commitments to God, make the commitment to God. But nobody should give you a prayer topic. You know the extent of it. You know the extent of it. You know the extent of it. We've looked at the extent of it. And this is not the full extent. As you keep reading, as you keep learning, as you keep studying about Jesus Christ, you realize that there was more that he did that we couldn't even put in books. John made a statement that all the things that Jesus did, more things in the presence of his disciples. But if we want to write all of them, we wouldn't have enough books in the world to contain them. There was more that Jesus did for you. Close your eyes and speak to God. Close your eyes and speak to God. See, Jesus did a lot for you to be saved.
Jesus did a lot for you to be able to have your quiet time. Before Jesus, you couldn't have quiet time. You couldn't go into your room and take the Bible and be reading for yourself. You can't just be in your room and say, Lord, please forgive me for my sins. You have to go and buy goats, sheep, and you take it to the temple. Now Jesus has made everything seamless. You don't have to go to Jerusalem to be part of the kingdom of God. Such a privilege. Such a privilege. No Jewish high priest had to train any pastor or lay their hands on any pastor for them to be able to preach salvation to you to be saved. Such a privilege. Such a privilege. Talk to God. Whatever you want to say to God. If it is thank you, Jesus, just keep saying thank you, Jesus. Just keep saying thank you, Jesus.
So in times of worship, I will looking on to see your face.
This is the lover of your soul.
The lover of my soul is coming soon. On you alone I'll fix my heart.
So in times of worship,
in times of worship I will wait.
When I do my quiet time, it's with joy that I'm going to the lover of my soul, the only person who cared enough to die for me. When you look at other religions, it's just a bunch of people coming to give us more rules. Jesus was the only person who said, let me fulfill all the rules for you so that you can come to God. So many rules. Islam has so many rules. The Indians and their religions, so many rules. Don't eat this, don't do that. Jesus sacrificed everything he could sacrifice on the cross, his dear life, so that you wouldn't have to be doing, I don't eat this, I don't eat that. All you have to do is, I love God. I've come to God and I want to be God's friend. And I want to be God's friend. If you are here today, you are not saved or you are not sure of your salvation, you don't know whether you are really God's friend, I came to tell you that Jesus has paid the price for you to be God's friend. He has paid the price for you to be the apple of God's eye. So if you are like that, come forward. You are not really sure. You are not really sure. You don't know whether you are saved or you are not saved. But today you want to make sure that after all this that I've heard, after all the things that Jesus has done for me on this cross, I have to give my life to him. If you are like that, come forward. If there's nobody like that, then we thank God. Continue to pray. Thank God for today. Thank God for the message you've heard. Thank God for this good news. Now you understand why it's good news. It should have been tragic news. It should have been breaking news. An innocent man is dead. Breaking news. But because of you, because of your access to God's kingdom, it is good news. It is good news. It's good news. Thank God for that good news. Thank him for loving you the way he has loved you. So in times of worship, I